This is Lesson 7, which focuses on Chapter 5 of Daniel. The theme of Daniel is from Daniel Chapter 4, verse 17, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes." As I stated last week, it is not clear what the antecedent of "it" is, because the English translation is awkward, but plainly what is meant is that God bestows earthly rulership on whom he wishes. Although as of this week we will have covered a little less than half the book of Daniel, we already can tell that some of the key words in this book are king or kingdom, dreams or visions, interpretation, and Most High God, or simply Most High. This is a slide we have seen before, which sets out one way of looking at the book in segments or divisions. Chapters 1 through 6, in which the kings dreamed and Daniel interpreted the dreams, are chronologically in order. That is, each chapter occurs in time after the preceding chapter, although the time period that elapses between them may be either short or long. Chapters 7 through 12, the second half, in which it was Daniel who had the dream or the visions, and it was angels who interpreted the dreams and visions, these six chapters are also in chronological order relative to each other, but they fit within, they dovetail into the events of the first six chapters. But we have seen that there is another possible division of the book into segments based upon the original language in which the book was written. The introductory segment and the last five chapters were written in Hebrew, but the middle segment, consisting of chapters 2 through 7, were written in Aramaic, as this segment relates to the times of the Gentiles. Since we are dealing with chapter 5 today, we are still in this segment. Just to reestablish the setting of the book, Daniel and his friends were taken captive to Babylon in the first siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC. Jehoiakim was the king of Judah at that time. Using the chart in your materials that is called Daniel's time chart, this is the beginning of Daniel's life, and here he was in his early teens when he was taken captive. As we saw from the last chart, Jehoiakim was the king of Judah at that time, and on this chart we can see that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. We can also see that this was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. 605 BC was the year that he ascended the throne at the death of his father, Nabopolassar. Using this same chart, we can place the timing of the first five chapters, some with great accuracy and others only approximately. We know that chapter 1 occurred in 605 through 602 BC, the 3 years when Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity and then trained in the Babylonian culture and language and religion, at the end of which time they entered Nebuchadnezzar's service 10 times better than all the other young captives. The events of chapter 2 occurred shortly after the events of chapter 1. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of the statue, and God gave both the contents and the interpretation of the dream to Daniel. Chapter 3 occurred an indeterminate time after chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image on the plain of Dura, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace for their refusal to bow down to that image. The events of chapter 4, in which Nebuchadnezzar's dream was fulfilled in his insanity, which lasted until he recognized the sovereignty of God, occurred at some point after chapter 3, but not at the very end of his reign, because we know that he was restored to the throne and ruled for an unknown time after this humbling experience. All of these first four chapters occurred at various times during the 43-year reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now we get to chapter 5, and we skip all the way to the end of the Babylonian Empire. We can place the events of this chapter exactly, because this chapter is the record of the very last night of the existence of the Babylonian kingdom. Now I'm going to take the bottom part of this chart and enlarge it so that we can take a closer look at the kings who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. We know that Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years, and those 43 years were the glory years of the Babylonian kingdom, similar to the time in Israel when King David, and more particularly King Solomon, reigned. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar died until Belshazzar's reign began, and by the way, let me say, I have been saying Belshazzar all along. I looked it up. It's the correct pronunciation is Belshazzar with a D sound and with the accent on the second syllable, not the first. So from the time that Nebuchadnezzar died until Belshazzar's reign began, there were four kings, but not one of them reigned more than 5 years. Belshazzar himself reigned about 14 years. Let's see who the intervening kings were between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. When Nebuchadnezzar died, his son acceded to the throne. Apparently, his name was really Evil Merodach. Evil Merodach, or EM for short, was assassinated after only 2 years on the throne, and his assassin, whose name was Nergal-Sharezer, occupied the throne for 4 years. When Nergal-Sharezer died, his son, Labashi-Marduk, reigned for a grand total of 9 months until a conspiracy against him was formed and he was beaten to death. Some sources say that he was only a child, and others say he was simply unfit to rule. One of the conspirators was Nabonidus, and he managed to gain the throne. He ruled for a total of 17 years. For the first 3 years, he ruled alone, and then he appointed his son, Belshazzar, as co-regent. So Nabonidus and his son, Belshazzar, ruled as co-regents for 14 years until the night that is described in chapter 5 of Daniel. Various secular sources indicate that Nabonidus was rarely present in the city of Babylon, preferring instead to stay at the equivalent of what we would call a resort area in Arabia. And that is what made the co-regency with his son a matter of convenience to him. The problem for us is that Daniel chapter 5, verses 11, 13, 18 and 22 refer to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar as father and son. Now, the first thing we need to remember is that there were no words indicating different generations. So a reference to a father could indicate a grandfather or even a great-grandfather or perhaps even an uncle. That is not really our problem, however. Our problem is that, at least from what we can see on this chart, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were not related at all. But there is more information than is just on this one chart. Take a look at this handout entitled The Neo-Babylonian Empire. The first thing we need to read is the disclaimer in the lower right-hand corner, which says, there are many different possible scenarios and relationships according to various historians. The evidence is not yet conclusive. This plausible extra-biblical background storyline was patched together from several sources and is but one possibility. According to this, quote, storyline, Nebuchadnezzar not only had the son with the weird name, Evil Merodach, but he also had a daughter named Nitocris. That information is in the little black box in the center of the handout. Now look at the left side of the handout. Nebuchadnezzar imprisoned his son. By the way, the son was well named Evil Merodach. He was a bad son. Nebuchadnezzar imprisoned this son in the same place that he had imprisoned Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, the former king of Judah. In prison, this deposed king of Judah, Jehoiakim, and this evil son of Nebuchadnezzar became friends. When Nebuchadnezzar died, his son, Evil-Merodach, ascended to the throne. He released his friend, the deposed king of Judah, Jehoiakim, from prison, and he invited him to eat at his table. According to this handout, Evil-Merodach was murdered by his brother-in-law because he was modifying so many of his father's policies. Well, who is this brother-in-law? Switch over to the right side of the handout. Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, Nitocris, was first married to Nergal-Sharezer, who was a general in her father's army. This is the brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. But we have seen this name before on the preceding chart. This man was the assassin of Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach. Nergal-Sharezer and Nitocris had a son, Belshazzar. That means that Belshazzar would be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nergal-Sharezer and Nitocris had another son as well, and it was this son, he must have been the elder one, Labashi-Marduk, who ascended the throne when his father, Nergal-Sharezer, died. This elder son, Labashi-Marduk, was killed by a group of men who conspired against him, and that group included Nabonidus, who then ascended the throne. Now skip to the box that's at the bottom part of this handout. When her son was killed, Nitocris quickly married Nabonidus in order to retain her place of power in the palace. Nabonidus ruled alone for the first 3 years, and then he elevated his adopted son, Belshazzar, as co-regent to function while he himself was absent from the city. The fact that Belshazzar was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore in the direct lineal descent from Nebuchadnezzar, strengthened his position as co-regent with Nabonidus. Other secular sources that I checked say that Nebuchadnezzar's daughter Nitocris married only Nabonidus, and that Belshazzar was his son. I have tried to summarize all this soap opera with a simple chart. Nebuchadnezzar had a daughter, Nitocris. She married either one or both of Nergal-Sharezer and or Nabonidus, and Belshazzar was the son of one of these marriages. In any event, undoubtedly his mother was Nitocris, and therefore he was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, now that we know who Belshazzar was, let's begin with the text of chapter 5 of Daniel. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. Let's stop right there and do a bit of observation. In verses 2 and 3, we see a key repetition. Both times that Daniel describes the gold and silver vessels, he describes them the same way. In verse 2, he describes them as the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. In verse 3, he uses a similar description, the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem. Daniel says it twice, so that we will not miss the importance of the fact that Belshazzar was taking and using vessels of gold that belonged to God, whose temple was in Jerusalem. And then what did he do with these vessels? Verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This was an act of brazen defiance against God. In the vernacular, we would say that his act amounted to a declaration like this. This is in your face, God. We are taking your vessels from your temple, and we are using them to praise our gods of gold, silver, wood, iron, bronze, whatever. The text makes it clear that Belshazzar knew the blasphemous character of his act. Verses 13 and 14 and verse 22 of the same chapter make it plain that Belshazzar knew Daniel, and he knew the history of Nebuchadnezzar's experience with Daniel and with Daniel's God. Let's jump ahead and look at those verses. Verse 13 and 14. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you." And then in verse 22, this is Daniel speaking to Belshazzar. Daniel says, "You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." Remember that last week we took a quick look at the city of Babylon itself, and we saw how extremely well it was fortified. The outer walls were so thick that there was no battering ram at that time that was strong enough to bring down that wall. Inside that wall was a moat and then another wall. So all the people of Babylon believed that their city was impregnable. There was no way anyone could get in. Nor could a siege be successfully mounted against the city, because with the Euphrates River running through the center of the city, they had an inexhaustible supply of water, and in addition, they kept a 20-year supply of food within the walls of the city. They felt they had cause to feel secure. In the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, archaeologists have discovered a large throne room, which is 56 feet wide and 173 feet long. A football field is about 300 feet, so the length of this room was more than half the size of a football field. This large throne room was probably the scene of this banquet that is described in chapter 5 of Daniel. It would take such a large room to house the king and all of his entourage, as well as the 1,000 nobles and their accompanying parties. Midway in the long wall, there was a niche in front of which the king may well have been seated. What is interesting is that the archaeologists discovered that the wall behind the niche was covered with white plaster, just as Daniel describes, which would have made an excellent background for the writing. The writing may also have appeared in an area of greater illumination than the rest of the room, and therefore it would have attracted more attention. Some commentators have wondered why there were 1,000 nobles at this feast. Actually, the text of verse 1 says that the feast was held for 1,000 of his nobles. Given the size of the Babylonian Empire, it does not surprise me that there would be this many who actually resided within the city. Remember, Babylon, the city, was the most magnificent city on the earth in its day. If you had the wealth and the power, wouldn't you want to live there too? But there is a more likely reason that all these nobles had come into the city. Nabonidus, the absent king, had already been captured by the Persians and the Medes. The handout that we looked at earlier says that he suspiciously surrendered 2 days before the invasion. He was later rewarded with a governorship in the new Medo-Persian Empire. The whole surrounding territory of the city of Babylon and the remaining provinces had already been conquered. Only Babylon, the city, remained intact, although it had been under siege for about 4 months. But neither Belshazzar nor his nobles appeared to perceive any threat, because they had an inexhaustible supply of water and they had a 20-year supply of food, and they were only 4 months into the siege. But there may have been even more than that. I think that this feast may have been another type of in-your-face defiance. As we have already seen, Belshazzar was already in effect spitting in the face of God. But this also may have been an act of defiance to those who were besieging the city. It was an act of bravado in front of all the nobles, and in fact all the whole city who would know about this massive feast. Perhaps it was meant to bolster everyone's courage, and also to remind the pagan gods that they had enabled Nebuchadnezzar to overcome the God of Judah, and therefore they had better come through again. Remember that the statue in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 represented present and future kingdoms. The head of gold on the statue represented the Babylonian kingdom. But Nebuchadnezzar knew, or at least he did by the end of chapter 4, after he had been humbled by God, and Daniel had understood from the time of chapter 2 that there would be an end to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had not always accepted this. Remember that in chapter 3, he set up in the plain of Dura this golden image, very possibly in response to the statue of his dream, because he did not want his kingdom to end. But Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled by God, and he had learned that the only eternal kingdom would not be his. Belshazzar, however, had not learned from his grandfather's mistakes. He acted as if there would be no end to his kingdom. Just like his grandfather in chapter 3, Belshazzar wanted his kingdom to last forever. And perhaps this feast was one way of fooling himself. But while the feast was going on, verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Verse 6, then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Doesn't that verse remind you of one of the cross-references we had last week? Isaiah 45 verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. To loose the loins of kings, that sounds a lot like what is happening in verse 6 of Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar's hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. Sounds like he didn't have the strength to stand up. Back to the text of Daniel chapter 5. I'm at verse 7 now. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Do you understand why he offers a position as third ruler in the kingdom? His father, Nabonidus, absent from Babylon, was first, and he, Belshazzar, as co-regent, was second. So what Belshazzar was offering was a position of power right underneath himself. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Yet once more, the bankruptcy of the best of human wisdom is exposed and then contrasted with the power and wisdom of God when Daniel later enters the scene. But because the wise men were unable to do anything with the inscription on the wall, verse 9 says, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. Now, who is this queen? As young as she looks in the picture on the slide, she cannot be the wife of Belshazzar, because we have carefully observed the text in verses 2 and 3, and those verses tell us that Belshazzar ordered the gold and silver vessels to be brought, now I'm quoting verse 2, in order that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then verse 3 says that the gold vessels were brought, and I'm quoting now, and the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. But this woman, described as the queen, enters the banquet hall at verse 10. She wasn't already there. The precept position is that this woman is Belshazzar's mother, Nitocris. She would be the queen mother. This would also explain her ability to enter the banquet hall without an invitation. By the time she speaks, she has apparently been made aware of all that has transpired up to this time. Picking up in the latter part of verse 10. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. Well, who else described Daniel using that very expression, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods? Nebuchadnezzar himself. As his daughter Nitocris would have known of Nebuchadnezzar's long relationship with Daniel. She continues, and now I'm in the latter part of verse 11. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Verse 12. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Again, when the wise men, magicians, and Chaldeans were summoned before the king, as before, Daniel was not among them. While Nebuchadnezzar had appointed Daniel as the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, remember the time that the events of this chapter 5 are taking place. Here's the estimated time of Daniel's birth on this chart. Daniel was taken captive in his teens. The events of this chapter are taking place on the very last night of the existence of the Babylonian kingdom, and we can see on this chart, Daniel was nearing the end of his life. He had lived in exile in Babylon for approximately 66 years so far, so he was about 80 years old at the time of this chapter. He had not been assembled with the other wise men, probably because he was in some form of retirement and was no longer the chief of the wise men. Returning to the text, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I've heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you. There's that expression again. And that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Where have we heard promises like this from a king to Daniel before? Well, let's look at chapter 2, verse 6, 46, and 48. Daniel chapter 2, verse 6 says, But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. That's Nebuchadnezzar talking to Daniel. Verse 46 of the same chapter 2, after Daniel has interpreted the dream, it says Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and then gave orders to present to Daniel an offering and fragrant incense. Then he promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. But standing in front of Belshazzar, Daniel was unimpressed. Been there, done that. In fact, Daniel had seen the greatest of all the Babylonian kings turn to the Lord as a result of the Lord working through his three friends and himself. Still, I don't think that his answer was prompted by disrespect. I think he was just trying to show the king that when he gave the answer, his answer would be unbiased and not influenced by the promise of favors from the king. Back to chapter 5, we're now at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." And now Daniel recounts the events that we are familiar with because we read them in chapter 4. Daniel's speech to the king begins at verse 18 of chapter 5. "O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Apharsin. Mene means numbered. Tekel means weighed, W-E-I-G-H-E-D. Apharsin is a compound word. The beginning letter U means literally the word, and pharsin, P-H-A-R-S-I-N, is the plural of peres, P-E-R-E-S, and it means divided. So in English, the message was numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Then Daniel proceeded to interpret the message. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. The fact that the word Mene was repeated twice was probably for emphasis. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. He was too light. He didn't measure up. Verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. A pun may have been intended on this third word, Perez, because the word pharsin, P-H-A-R-S-I-N, could also be a reference to the Aramaic word for Persians. Even while Daniel was interpreting the writing on the wall, the prophecy was being fulfilled as the Medes and the Persians poured into the city. There was no sign of repentance from Belshazzar as he heard the interpretation, but verse 29 says that he followed through on his promises. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him, that he now had authority as third ruler in the kingdom. But we know, as Daniel knew, that the honor of being the third ruler in the kingdom that was to end within the next few hours was not much of an honor. Now let's consider how this invasion of the city of Babylon occurred. We'll get to the differences, or the lack thereof, between Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede in a little while. But for now, let's focus on the invasion. This is the other handout you received today. It is about Cyrus. What we want to read first is the paragraph near the bottom. This says that the soldiers of Cyrus caused the Pelicopus, which was a canal which ran west of the city. Now let me interrupt myself to direct your attention to the map that's at the top of this page. The canal is shown in the heavy black, but the map must have gotten transposed somehow, because generally on a map, the right side is the east side and the left side is the west. Well, this handout says the canal was on the west side of the city, even though it shows up on the right side of the page. The soldiers diverted the water of the Euphrates through this canal into the lake of Nitocris, and by this means the river was rendered so shallow that the soldiers of Cyrus were able to penetrate along the bed of the river into the city. Now let me give you a little more detail, this time from another source. Having stationed the bulk of his army near the passage of the Euphrates River, where it enters the city of Babylon, and again stationing another division behind the city, beyond the city, where the river makes its exit, Cyrus ordered his forces to enter the city as soon as they should see that the river had gone down enough to be fordable. Then he himself marched away with an ineffective part of his army. This account says that Cyrus ordered a new canal to be dug around the walls, and then he changed the course of the river Euphrates that ran through the city, making it flow into the canal instead of down its normal riverbed, and this opened an entrance under the city walls through where the river had once flowed. When the river near the city went down to about the middle of a man's thigh, the soldiers entered Babylon by this passage. If the Babylonians had known what the Persians were doing, they could have utterly destroyed them, because the Persians were temporarily trapped along the banks of the river. But the Babylonians believed that they were invincible, and they were not on guard, so the Persians came upon them by surprise. Verse 30 of Daniel chapter 5 says, that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Verse 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Well, if he received the kingdom, who gave it to him? God. The same one who in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 4 said, I shall give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon. And the same God who, according to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, gave Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. As Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, it is God who removes kings and who establishes kings. Now let's go back and consider the question of Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede. The last verse of chapter 5 says that Darius the Mede became ruler of Babylon at the age of 62 years. And the English translation of Daniel 6:28, which reads, Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This English translation seems to imply a Median kingdom under Darius, which was followed by a Persian kingdom under Cyrus. However, this chart reflects what secular history records, which is that the reigns of Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede began at the same time, near the end of Daniel's life. We've looked at this chart before today, but let's review it so we're sure what we're looking at. Here's the approximate date of Daniel's birth. Here's the tender age when Daniel was taken into captivity. Here's Daniel near the end of his life when the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown. Here's the time when the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown. And this expanding arrow shows the extent of the Babylonian empire. And as you can see, it takes up most of Daniel's life. And here is the date when the reign of Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede began, 539 BC, for both of them. Since secular history tells us that the Persians had defeated the Medes, and then they formed a coalition called the Medo-Persian Empire, in which they both ruled but Persia dominated, how do we explain all the references in Daniel to Darius the Mede? To date, there is a dearth of secular records documenting the existence of Darius the Mede. Most Bible-believing Christians take the position that unless and until there should ever be overwhelming evidence to the contrary, the scripture record itself carries more weight than any secular records or even the lack of any secular records. A good example of why this is a good position to take is Belshazzar himself. Until very recently, there was no documentary evidence outside the Bible of the existence of a ruler in Babylon named Belshazzar. So secular historians and archaeologists were convinced that the Bible was inaccurate. Well, let's just say wrong. But they just didn't wait long enough. Recent discoveries have shown that there was a man by the name of Belshazzar, and he was a co-regent with Nabonidus. Thus, we should not be troubled by the current state of archaeology. The Bible will ultimately be proved right again. In the meantime, there are several plausible explanations. The most probable explanation is that Darius the Mede is another name of Cyrus the Persian. This explanation is based upon a permissible translation of the Aramaic in Daniel 6, verse 28. It is possible that the translation should read, "Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian." The fact that monarchs had more than one name is common in ancient literature. Perhaps he was known under one name by the Persians and by another name by the Medes. Another explanation is that Darius the Mede was another name for Gubaru, G-U-B-A-R-U, who was a governor appointed over Babylon by Cyrus. This is apparently the position which has been adopted by Precept Ministries, because if you look carefully on that chart, you can see the name Gubaru under the name Darius the Mede. In the homework, Kay had us review some Old Testament prophecies which we have looked at before to reinforce our understanding of the sovereignty of this God who tells the end from the beginning before it ever comes to pass. The first cross-reference was to Isaiah 45, but I backed up and started in chapter 44. The prophecy of this passage, in which God names Cyrus, was given between 722 and 681 BC. It was given well over a century before Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken into captivity by Babylon. So God's giving the prediction of who's going to release the captives before they ever are taken captive. Cyrus didn't reign in Persia until 559 BC, and he didn't defeat Babylon and begin reigning there until 539 BC. But God told Isaiah of his existence and of the purpose that God had set out for him, approximately 150 years before it happened. God said that a king named Cyrus would build his city, that is, Jerusalem, and would let his exiles go free. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, God declares, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire." And he declares of Jerusalem, "She will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." When Cyrus invaded Babylon, he treated the conquered people honorably, and in contrast to the common practice of the day, he did not order any massacres. He set free the Jewish captives that had been moved to Babylon since the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and he even gave back the stolen ornaments of the Temple of Jerusalem, and he gave money to help rebuild the temple. Cyrus also issued a decree that guaranteed social and religious freedoms to the Babylonians. This decree is considered the first ever declaration of human rights. A copy of this decree, as well as the account of Cyrus himself of the fall of Babylon, are inscribed on something called the Cyrus Cylinder, which is now kept in the British Museum. Let's look at another part of this handout about Cyrus. The cross-reference to Isaiah chapter 45 is summarized in this box. God named Cyrus and took him by the right hand to accomplish these things: to subdue nations, to loose the loins of kings, and we certainly saw that happen with Belshazzar, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. God would give Cyrus the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that he would know that it was the Lord, the God of Israel, who called him by his name. God said that he had given Cyrus the title of honor, even though Cyrus had not known him. And finally, God said that he would arouse Cyrus in righteousness, and Cyrus would build his city and would let his exiles go free without any payment or reward. The next cross reference was to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah began to prophesy to Judah about 23 years before Daniel was taken to Babylon, and he continued to prophesy about 30 years into Daniel's captivity. The Lord gave this particular prophecy to Jeremiah in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, which we know would be the same year that Daniel was taken captive to Babylon, and it would also be the 23rd year of Jeremiah's prophesying. God warned the southern kingdom, Judah, that he would send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bring them, that is the Babylonians, against Judah and against its inhabitants. And God would utterly destroy them. And the whole land would be a desolation and a horror, and Judah would have to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But in the same passage in Jeremiah chapter 25, God said that when the 70 years were completed, he would then punish the king of Babylon and that nation for their iniquity, and he would make that nation a desolation. This is the prophecy that was about to be fulfilled at the time the events of chapter 5 of Daniel were taking place. There is an error on this next slide. I wrote Jeremiah chapter 44, but what I meant was Isaiah 44, the prophecy about Cyrus building God's house in Jerusalem and allowing the exiles of Judah to go to build that house. This prophecy of Isaiah 44 was fulfilled in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and also in Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, which would also be the first year of Darius, and which would also be immediately after the end of Daniel chapter 5, these two passages, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and Ezra chapter 1, these two passages tell us that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and I should point out that the text is virtually identical in both places, 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1. Quote, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Notice that Cyrus recognized the sovereignty of God without ever having to be humbled, as Nebuchadnezzar had. After the opening verses of the book of Ezra restate the closing verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Then verse 5 tells us, this is Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus gave the returning exiles the things which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, the very same vessels that Belshazzar had drunk from in his feast for his gods. The text tells us that they took 5,400 articles of gold and silver with them as they returned to Judah. When the exiles returned to Judah, they first built an altar so they could offer sacrifices to the Lord. But the foundation of the new temple had not been laid at that time, so they first built an altar. In the seventh month, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, which is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. This memorializes Israel living in temporary shelters during the Exodus from Egypt, but it was also a reminder that God lived among his people Israel. Verse 10 of Ezra chapter 1. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, remember, they were in captivity for 70 years. So these must have been very young men like Daniel when they were taken, but they remembered. These men wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Wayne Barber, who is one of the lecturers for Precept Ministries, gave this title to Daniel chapter 5. Some people just never learn. And then he told this story. Two men were going moose hunting up in Alaska. They were going to a place that could only be reached by plane. A pilot they hired flew them in, landed on the water, and got them to land where there was a cabin stocked for their stay there. The pilot told them as he pulled up to the dock in the plane that there was only one rule, and that was this. They could kill only two moose, but they had to eat one because the plane could only carry one out. The plane simply could not carry the weight of two moose. At the end of the allotted time, the pilot came back to pick up the men. As he landed the plane and pulled up to the dock, he saw that they had two moose carcasses packed up and ready to go. He reminded them of the rule. Only one moose could be carried out. But the men argued with him. "I was here last year and they said the same thing. They always say the same thing. And we talked this other guy into it last year. Come on, we need to get out of here. And we've already got this whole thing packed up. Let's take it out." They argued for a while, but finally they convinced the pilot that this could be done. So they put one moose on one pontoon and the other moose on the other. The pilot took the plane all the way to one end of the lake and he got a running start. He managed to get the plane off the water, but he knew the plane was not going to make it. He tried to pull it up and pull it up, but the plane crashed into the trees. By some miracle, they were all alive and not hurt all that badly. The hunters were lying not too far from one another, and one of them looked at the other one and asked, "Where are we?" And the other hunter said, "Let's see, I think we're about 150 yards from where we crashed last year." Some people just never learn. Belshazzar was another one who didn't learn. Verses 22 and 23 are the key verses of Daniel chapter 5. Daniel is speaking, "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified." K. Arthur says, "It is one thing to hear truth, to know it, and yet another to live by it." Belshazzar was the very picture of Proverbs 29 verse 1, which says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." Belshazzar defiantly used the vessels of gold from the temple to praise his own pagan gods. What does God have to do to get our attention? Our bodies are God's vessels of gold. If we are believers, then God the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts, and our bodies are the temple where God dwells. Are we using these gold vessels that belong to God because Christ purchased them with his blood? Are we using our vessels to praise gods other than God? Our problem is that, yes, we do love God, and yes, we know that our bodies are the temples of his Holy Spirit, but yet we're praising the gods of this world because we are too much conformed to the ways of this world, and we are not standing with integrity on the word of God. Daniel looked different to the pagans around him, and they recognized it. They saw that there was a spirit of the gods in him. We actually do have God the Holy Spirit living in us, but for the most part, we don't look different to the pagans around us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul entreats us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, he warns us, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." Lest it sound as if I am trying to spoil everyone's fun, let me balance out the picture. God himself gave us all the wonderful things of this earth for our pleasure. He is, after all, the very one who invented pleasure. But because of the fall, even the good things of this earth can be distorted, polluted, twisted, and used for ill instead of for good. James 1 verse 17 says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." But part of wisdom is knowing the difference between gifts that are truly good and those that can lead us astray, which in some cases might be the very same thing, depending on the weaknesses of the recipient of the gift. I am not saying that we should not rest or have recreational pleasures. Of course we should. We need them. It was God who created music and friendship and laughter and good food and art in all its forms and sports and games. What I am saying is that the message of this lesson is that we know more truth than Belshazzar, and we will be held accountable for how we lived out the knowledge that we do have. If you were weighed in the balance tonight, would you be found to be too light? would you be found deficient? This life is not just some game where we can wait until we get good and ready for God. Now is the day. Now is the accepted time, because one day our end may come as it did to Belshazzar, and then it will be too late. This is a picture of a grave marker near the campus of the University of Kansas in Lawrence, Kansas. During the Civil War, there was a massacre in Lawrence called Cantrell's Raid. It's spelled Quantrill, but it's pronounced Cantrell. It happened on August 21st, 1863. I don't know how many people were killed, but most of them were buried in this particular cemetery that is now called Pioneer Cemetery. All but four of the bodies have now been moved to another location, but this is one of the originals that remains there. This is the grave of a young man named Walter Griswold. He was born on October 18, 1845, and he was killed in the massacre on August 21, 1863. He didn't make it to his 18th birthday. Can't you imagine that this young man had plans for his own life? Do you wonder whether he realized that every breath he took, God had given to him? He didn't know when he woke up that morning that it would be the last day of his life on this earth. And we don't know, any more than he did, which day will be our last. Let us take to heart the admonition of Psalms 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. May we be American Daniels and not Belshazzars. May we glorify God in all our lives. Our closing hymn. Father all-loving, who rulest in majesty, judgment is thine and condemneth our pride. Stir up our leaders and peoples to penitence, sorrow for sins that for vengeance have cried. Blessed Lord Jesus, who camest in poverty, sharing a stable with beasts at thy birth, stir us to work for thy justice and charity, truly to care for the poor of the earth. Come, Holy Spirit, create in us holiness. Lift up our lives to thy standard of right. Stir every will to new ventures of faithfulness. Flood the whole church with thy glorious light. Holiest Trinity, perfect in unity, bind in thy love every nation and race. May we adore thee for time and eternity, Father, Redeemer, and Spirit of grace. Amen.